Well, the Israelites know how to throw a party, right? Nehemiah chapter 8, and now in chapter 9, we see the way the Israelites celebrated the completion of the wall. And they celebrated the completion of the wall around Jerusalem that gave them some security, that gave them the opportunity once again to worship. They were reminded of the Word of God. And so they spent a lot of time having the Word of God read and explained to them by Ezra and by the Levites. They discovered that they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month, the month in which they were celebrating the completion of the wall. And so they begin to study the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, and they realize how far short they fall of the Word of God. Then we come to chapter 9, and there's a day between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they decide again that they want to hear the Word of God. So for 3 hours, the Levites share with them the Word of God. And for another 3 hours, they confess their sins and they worship God. And that led them to pray. And that's where we are in our study of Nehemiah chapter 9. We're studying the prayer of the Levites, the prayer that the Levites led the people of Israel in. I want to remind you of the theme of this prayer. And the theme of this prayer is this, as one writer put it: God is faithful, God is consistent, and God is reliable. I want you to remember that. Each one of us needs to remember, because there will come times in our lives when we are challenged to believe that. In fact, during this prayer, the Levites mention Abraham, mention Moses, who both were tested by God. God is faithful, God's consistent, God is reliable. The other side of the coin is, as we read this prayer and study this prayer, is the people of God are unfaithful, inconsistent, and unreliable. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is that God is ready to pardon us. That's the words of G. Campbell Morgan. As he looked at Nehemiah chapter 9, he said the theme of Nehemiah 9 is the readiness of God to pardon. We fail. We do the wrong thing. We do not keep the Word of God. But God is ready. When we confess our sins to Him, He's ready to pardon us. I shared with you last week, Warren Wiersbe said it this way: God invites His people to make new beginnings and to let Him bury the past. That's a great message. God is ready to restore us to Himself. He is ready to renew us and to renew our lives. And we see the many ways that the people of God failed in this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. We see the many ways they failed, but the many times God restored them to Himself. We have a great God, folks. We have a great God. Well, we started to look at this prayer last week. It begins in the latter part of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. The Levites' prayer begins with God's glory. And then they move on to God's uniqueness. And then thirdly, they begin to talk about God as creator. And we didn't say much about that as we looked at this prayer last week and began to look at this prayer last week. But it's such an important point that God is the creator. Over and over and over again in the scripture, we read references to God as the creator. Not the mediate creator, but the immediate creator of all that we see, of all that we are. God is the creator. That's such an important point. That's such an important point in the Bible. Let me give you some other places where it talks about God as creator. By the way, there are many more than I can share with you in our time together this morning. I was reading in my reading through the Bible this morning, early this morning. I was reading, my reading has taken me to Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And there it was in chapter 1, God is our creator. All throughout the scripture you see, God is our creator. God created all that we see. God created us immediately. Well, some of the other places, major references, Isaiah 3 times, Isaiah 40, 26, Isaiah 45, 12, Isaiah 37, 16. Obviously, Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God, what? Created. And then it lays out how God did it. Psalm 95, verse 5, Psalm 146, verse 6, John chapter 1, Acts 4, 24, when the people of God are praying in the early church, they mentioned God as creator. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, another place where we see God is creator. Now, one writer said, the Bible does not support naturalistic explanations for the existence of life. That's an important statement, folks. The Bible does not support naturalistic explanations for the existence of life. We take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as literal history of the creation of the world. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is literal history. And I want to spend too much of our time together this morning just talking a little about that. I didn't intend to spend the whole time on this particular point, yet in the first service, it turned out that way. But you see, it's an important point, and I don't want to gloss over it. The quote I just shared with you comes from the Apologetic Study Bible. Let me recommend that to you, the Apologetic Study Bible. If you're the kind of person that enjoys the defense of the faith, that's all apologetics means. Doesn't mean to apologize. It means to defend the faith. To defend the faith. If you're the kind of person that really enjoys apologetics, that really enjoys the defense of the faith, I would urge you to get the Apologetic Study Bible. In every page, they have notes at the bottom of the page that relate to defending the faith. But they say, in that particular section, the Bible does not support naturalistic explanations for the existence of life. And they make the point that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in particular are history. Are history, not allegory. Not an allegory about how God set it all into motion and then used evolution to complete His creation. I'm going to share with you why that can't be, why that cannot be. I want to share with you this morning from two sources. One is ICR, the Institute for Creation Resource. I want to recommend them to you. If you want to do some study in this whole area, if you want to do some study in creation, and the scientific evidence for creation as Genesis 1 to 3 lays it out, then you want to go to icr.org. It's a great website that will contain hundreds, if not thousands, of articles that you can read that will support this viewpoint that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are actual history. I'll talk about another website in just a moment, but this is the one that I recommend, ICR, Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org. Now, Henry M. Morris III wrote a little book entitled Five Reasons to believe in recent creation. Five reasons to believe in recent creation. I just want to share a little bit from what he says. He says this, one of the more annoying dilemmas among evangelicals today is the effort on the part of a growing number of technically and theologically trained Christians to wed the evolutionary doctrine of naturalistic development with the biblical account of creation that is recorded in the book of Genesis. Although some Christians believe it is possible to pick and choose the parts of the Bible they would like to follow and either ignore or deny the rest, that self-pleasing censorship is certainly not consistent with the message of the Bible. In other words, you and I don't have the freedom to decide what's real and what's not. We can't say, well, I like Genesis 4 on, but that's real, that's history, but I don't like Genesis 1 to 3 because it doesn't fit in the evolutionary framework, and I want to appear educated to the people around me. Is that a good reason to deny the Word of God? I don't think so. I don't think so. You can't just say, well, Genesis 1 through 3 has to be allegory because science tells me it didn't happen that way. That's why I like ICR, because it's very scientifically oriented. So if you want the science, go there. Go there. You get the science. You get the science. It's not faith or science. Do you understand? It's not faith or science. It's where you choose to put your faith in what God has said or what science says, which, by the way, has changed a whole lot. What they believe and say today will not be what they believe and say 100 years from now. The Bible will still say the same thing 100 years from now. Well, he goes on to say, so why is there confusion surrounding the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2? Is there any merit to the so-called scientific claims of millions and billions of years of biological development? Is Scripture ambiguous on the issues related to the origin of life, the entrance of death, or the awful flood of Noah's day? Was the Genesis record simply written as a symbolic framework for later generations to adapt as needed in light of scientific discoveries? The evidence, both biblical and scientific, suggests otherwise. He goes on to say the biblical account of creation is not restricted only to the book of Genesis. References to creation are made throughout the Bible. The only places you don't see references to creation are in books like Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. That's it. All the rest have references to creation. He goes on to say many of the great promises of God are based on the evidence of His created power and work. The creation is not merely an allegorical story intended for moral instruction. It is treated throughout the rest of the Bible as a historical occurrence and is specifically documented as such. Now, I have to tell you, there's far more evidence than I can get into or really intend to get into. I just don't want to gloss over that the Levite's prayer says, God is creator. God is creator. Morris goes on to say this, the New Testament Gospels record that the Lord Jesus alluded to the early chapters of Genesis no fewer than 25 times. 25 times Jesus alluded to the early chapters of Genesis. Do you think he was confused? Do you think maybe he didn't know? In each instance, then he goes on to say, with some additional 175 references cited or referred to by the writers of the New Testament, in each instance, the incident is cited as real history rather than allegory or metaphor from which we might simply derive a spiritual meaning. Either Jesus was speaking truth. And by the way, he's the one who said, I am the way, the life, and the what? Truth. Either Jesus was speaking truth, or he himself was deluded, or worse, he was lying to accommodate the supposed scientific ignorance of the day. I don't think Jesus was deluded. I don't think he was accommodating himself to the ignorance of the day. He is God incarnate. I think he was speaking truth. Well, I mentioned a second website and a second organization. The first is Institute for Creation Research. The second is Answers in Genesis. Maybe some of you are familiar with Answers in Genesis. And the main speaker, main person of Answers in Genesis is Ken Ham. They have a great website also, AIG.org or AnswersInGenesis.org. It's a really great website. I like ICR a little better, and it's only because of my own preference. I think they have a lot more, they're a lot more scientifically oriented. Not that Answers in Genesis is not scientifically oriented, I just don't think they do as much in that area. But that's okay. They're both good websites, and you'll find both very helpful in your study of this whole question of the literalness of Genesis 1 through 3. He wrote an article, and I'm sure you could find it on the internet or find it at AIG.org, entitled, that's Ken Ham, wrote this article, 20 Reasons Why Genesis and Evolution Do Not Mix. 20 Reasons Why Genesis and Evolution Do Not Mix. I'm not going to go through the 20 reasons this morning. I just want to go through a couple that I think are maybe the most important ones. The first is this. According to the scripture, there is no death before Adam's fall. According to scripture, there is no death before Adam's fall. Now think with me here for a minute. If evolution is true, or were true, and it's not, I want to be clear, if it's true, then there were millions or billions of years of what? Death before humans appeared. That flies in the face of the biblical truth. That flies in the face of what Genesis teaches us. Romans 5:12. For by one man, death came into the world. That man being Adam. Sin and death came through Adam. There was no sin and death before Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. Remember, God said, you may eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What did they do when Satan came and tempted them? They ate. God had said, in the moment you eat thereof, you will surely die. Literally, in Hebrew, that's dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. That is, they would begin the process of death in their bodies. They would be spiritually separated from God. They would be spiritually dead, and eventually they would be physically dead. But there was no death before Genesis chapter 3. There was no death before, as Romans 5:12 says, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. To believe evolution, you have to believe there was millions and billions, possibly years, of death before mankind. That flies in the face of what the scripture teaches. I don't know about you, and again, it's not science versus faith. I hate that false comparison. But I don't know about you, but I choose to believe the Word of God. No death before Genesis 3. You have a major problem. If you believe in evolution, you have a major problem right there. An insoluble problem. Well, Ham says this. Evolution teaches that for millions of years before man, things have lived and died. This history of evolution is a history of death. The Bible clearly teaches that death, particularly the physical and spiritual death of man, entered the world only after the first man, Adam, sinned. And then he mentions Romans 5:12. He also mentions another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, which says this, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And then he made clear what he meant. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There was no death before Adam's fall. In fact, what was the first death recorded? Anybody know? Anybody remember? What's the first death recorded? The animal that was sacrificed to cover their sin. That was the first death recorded. Later was Cain and Abel. That was the first death recorded, the animal that was sacrificed to cover their sin. Well, again, I'm not going to go over all 20, but number 9 in his list, he says this. This is Ken Ham. "Genesis is literal history. Many claim that Genesis," I'm quoting here, "is only symbolic, a kind of analogy. They claim it's not important what Genesis says, only what it means." Wow, imagine if you decide to apply that to any passage of Scripture. Doesn't matter what it says, just what it means. Well, who decides what it means? Subjective. "When people say," Ham goes on, "when people say Genesis is only symbolic, they are inconsistent, for they accept some parts as literal and other parts as symbolic." And see, then, if you do that, you can pick and choose. You can decide what you want to be literal and what you want to be symbolic. You're not being consistent. Not being consistent. His 10th reason is that all doctrines are founded in Genesis. He says this, "Any basic study of biblical doctrines of theology will show that ultimately all doctrines, directly or indirectly, have their basis in the book of Genesis. Certainly the doctrines of sin and death do. Certainly the doctrines of sin and death. Certainly the doctrine of the promise of a Redeemer comes from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis also shows us the need for a death to cover sin, which leads us ultimately to understand the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. These doctrines have their genesis, no pun intended, in the book of Genesis. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 3 to 6, Mark chapter 10, verses 3 to 9, where Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning," when? "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female." When did He make male and female? At the beginning, not after millions and billions of years. At the beginning. The Creator made them male and female and said, and then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The biblical doctrine of marriage is found in Genesis chapter 2. So many doctrines. Ken Ham mentions Christ died on a cross because of sin and death and the necessary shedding of blood for the remission of sins. The origin and basis of this is the book of Genesis. Well, that's just, there's so much more. I don't want to take any more time to look at that this morning. Ken Ham quotes the scholar John Wenham, and I'll end with that. As New Testament scholar John Wenham has compellingly argued, Jesus did not allegorize these accounts, but took them as straightforward history, describing events that actually happen just as the Old Testament describes. So I challenge you. I don't just urge you. I challenge you. If you have doubts about that, if you'd like to know more about it, go to ICR.org or go to AIG.org or AnswersInGenesis.org. You will find the answer to your questions there. Now, you might wonder, why does this prayer of the Levites include Abraham and Moses? Well, we'll get to that next time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for, first of all, the encouragement of knowing that you are a God who restores. For Father, we get off the track too many times. We forget your word or we ignore your word. And then you bring us up short. But Lord, thank you that when we confess our failure to you, you forgive us. But more importantly, you restore us. Whatever the need is present this morning here among this wonderful group of people, Father, where restoration is needed, I pray it will be sought, and I know it will be given. In Jesus' name, amen.